Well, good morning. It's so great to be here with you guys in this place again as we continue our journey through the scriptures, really starting in Genesis 1 years ago and traveling through the scriptures, through the Old Testament, through the Gospels, and now into the book of Acts. And we are in this extraordinary document that Luke wrote to Theophilus to be really describe to him, here's what life looks like in this new paradigm of biblical community, the early New Testament church. Here's what should be expected, what should be the life that we now live in our lives that we are actually living today. Because what we discover is that the book of Acts is really the beginning of our story in real terms. What in the Old Testament and in the Gospels, we are told what has happened to us and for us, and for that we are forever grateful and in awe. We've been rescued by Christ, our purpose restored. Now the book of Acts is saying, okay, so here's what life looks like considering those realities. And last week, if you were here, you remember we walked into Samaria with Philip. There was a great persecution that broke out in Jerusalem. And right at the time where this infant movement of Jesus was expanding and these promises that Christ had made about this movement becoming like a mustard plant and consuming death and darkness was just starting to emerge in Jerusalem, heavy persecution started bringing it to a screeching halt, at least seemingly. But what we found was, instead of persecution crushing it, it's almost as though it squeezed the gospel, and the gospel just popped out of Jerusalem and started traveling all over the place. It's like the wrong move, right? It's like, you want to stop this thing, that was the wrong move. And so Philip heads to Samaria, he preaches the gospel there, they come to know Jesus, there is great celebration and awe that the gospel has moved to Samaria. Why? Because Jesus promised in Acts chapter 1:8, you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And now the promise of Christ is actually emerging before their very eyes. So that's exciting. Send word back to the apostles. Peter and John come down, and then they pray over the Samaritans after they've been baptized for the Holy Spirit to come. And the Holy Spirit comes by the laying on of hands of the apostles. And Simon, the magician, sees all this happen and goes, oh my God. How do I get that power? How do I get the Holy Spirit like you have the Holy Spirit to do what you do? Can I pay you money? And Peter rebukes him very badly. Thankfully, Simon repents quickly and goes, sorry, I just didn't know. And we're okay. But it begs a very valid question, right? The same question Simon asked. So how does all this work? I mean, how do we get the Spirit, and how do we keep the Spirit, and do we need to keep him, and do we need to get him, and did we miss him, and could we miss him, and is he in us, and is he full in us, and if he's not, how do we do that, and what should we expect if we have him, and what should we see? These are valid questions, and so this weekend we get to delve into those questions and get to wrestle through Scripture with them. So I've been studying for months now, I mean really years, but the last few months cleared my table again on everything I'd studied and started from scratch and dug into all of the different camps and all the different pieces and all the different ideas and studied all the different commentaries and read all the books. There's a lot. We could go on for hours and hours, but I kind of got a handle on Thursday. It was sort of the culmination of all that, and I felt like a watchmaker that had all the moving parts just so, and I'm going to put the lid on it. I'm like, just don't let a spring pop now. And Thursday kind of articulated the message and sort of went, okay, is all the content there? Am I clear on everything? And I felt like the content was there, the pieces are there, ready for the weekend. And I get in my car to drive home Thursday, and I'm driving, and I see a text from my wife right before I get in my car. And the text says, now understand, we have 8 children. And some are adopted, some are biological. There's a big mix in our home, and it gets a little rough at times, and that's an understatement. And there are beautiful redemptive moments in our home and awesome times, and then there's the opposite of beautiful redemptive awesome moments in our home, and Thursday was one of those opposites. And so I get a text, and it simply says something like this, I'm done. I can't do this anymore. I want out. You don't understand, I can't. Please send me away somewhere from my wife, right? It's a bad day. The next day was awesome and redemptive. That was a bad one. And I'm in the car just having unpacked the content of the Holy Spirit and His power in our life. And that's the text I get from my wife. And I go, Spirit of God, what on earth, man? And he says, hey, Renaud, listen. If you get the content just so, just right, get every little camp figured out and you tell all the people how it all works and they all go, oh, now we know who's right and who's wrong and who's a mess and who's awesome. And they leave here with all that and they cannot access what it means to have all of God, to be full of God, to be godly, because a godly life is a life full of God, then it is a useless experience. See, I want you guys to know what I'm doing on the stage is not about right and wrong. Although we will delve into some of the details, it matters to me as much as it matters to you, because I'm in a house too with a bunch of kids too, with a wife too that needs empowerment too, and I also want more of God if there's more to be had, and if there's not, I want to know I have at least all of Him. And I also care about this from a very real practical standpoint. So we are going to dig in, but understand that the goal here this weekend is that we would all leave here with a greater clarity than ever on what it means that we have God, if we can get more of God, and if we can, do we have all of God? Because if we don't get this right, then we may be missing out on a huge reality that is available to us, and that would be insane. And if we've already got it, then at least we can know that and be good. So it matters a great deal. So where do we begin? Well, let's begin just real quick with the two major camps, because I think although there are multiple minor realities within them and pieces of this and pieces of that, there are two basic major camps out there when it comes to what it means to receive the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit, and be in the Holy Spirit. There is the first camp that says that once you come to Jesus and you hear the gospel and you respond in faith and you are now in Christ and you belong to Christ, there needs to be a second experience, a second blessing, a baptism in the Holy Spirit that is not the same as being brought into the kingdom of God and into Christ in order to receive either all of the Holy Spirit because you don't have Him, or, as some in that camp say, to receive the full Holy Spirit because you got Him but you still need more of Him because you didn't get all of Him. So that's the one camp. And that camp primarily draws its conclusion from the idea that as we follow the book of Acts, which is an example to us of how life unfolds in this new paradigm, we should follow the examples of the apostles. They knew Jesus, and then they waited, and then the Holy Spirit came on them. And then we see these multiple other experiences in the book of Acts in Samaria with Cornelius the Gentile and with some disciples of John the Baptist who didn't yet know Jesus. And in each of those scenarios, there seems to be a very tangible reception of the Holy Spirit after the time of salvation occurs. So shouldn't we then follow that example? And then the other camp says, no, 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 no. We get the Holy Spirit when we come to Jesus. Everyone that comes to Jesus gets Him. You don't need a second experience, a second baptism to get the Holy Spirit. That's crazy, because the Holy Spirit is part of the salvation experience. And if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't have Jesus. So that's a problem. So look, there's evidence in Scripture toward this end, and this is why. And the book of Acts doesn't apply in this case at all. There's the two major camps. So, instead of delving into each of them and unpacking what's right and what's wrong and what's where and who says what and why they think they do, here's what I'm going to do. I'm just going to clear the table off of both those camps and let's just start from scratch, okay? Let's just jump into the story of the Bible and let's see what comes out. Let's just do that. Maybe we won't figure it out. Maybe we will. Maybe we'll have to go back to the camps. Maybe we'll have to dig in. But just maybe, if we just go into Scripture and say, God, is there a formula? Is there something we need to know? Do you give us a pattern? Do you show us what it's going to take to get the Holy Spirit? Does your word actually describe this? Let's just go see what we find, okay? So where should we begin if we clear the table? What should we put on the table first? Well, let's begin here, okay? If there's going to be a formula to getting the Holy Spirit, receiving the Holy Spirit, having the Holy Spirit, you would think that the formula for that is going to be found first and foremost in the book of Acts, right? Because that's where we're at, that's what we're traveling through, and that's why we're even having this discussion. So if we jump into the book of Acts and start there and say, let's see what happens. Is there a pattern in the book of Acts, in the incidences where the Holy Spirit is tangibly received, because that's what we're talking about, how do we get Him? Is there a pattern within those incidences that go, got it? Okay, so if you want the Holy Spirit, A, then B, then C equals Holy Spirit. Bam, there it is. I mean, maybe that pattern exists because there's four different incidences in the book of Acts where the Holy Spirit is distinctly received, okay? So let's just go to those four. We start at Pentecost. So at Pentecost, here's how it plays out. The apostles were with Jesus. Jesus said to them, I want you to go and I want you to wait because I'm going to send my Holy Spirit to come. And when he comes, don't worry, you'll know. You don't have to do anything. Just wait. Just sit and wait. So they go and they sit and they wait. And then the Holy Spirit comes and there was no doubt. There was rushing wind. There was tongues of fire floating through the sky, resting above them. There was the shaking of the ground and everybody in the entire temple went, something big just happened. That's what occurred. Nobody laid hands on anyone. Nobody asked for anything. Nobody sought anything. They were just waiting. That's all they were doing. They knew something was coming, so they were anticipating, but they were just waiting. And the Spirit came. And when the Spirit came, two things distinctively occurred that we see. The first is that immediately the wonders of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was declared by these apostles to anyone with an earshot. So the gospel immediately moves. These guys immediately, think about it, in the temple of the Jewish hub, start preaching the blasphemy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You understand what I'm saying? I mean, in that context, that was a risky move. You don't get up in the temple of the Jewish context and start preaching Jesus. If you want to preach Jesus, go preach him outside. Start there and then move in. So this was an incredibly risky move of faith. It was really laying themselves bare and saying, here, this is about Jesus, guys. Wow. And we saw that they were gifted with a unique gift. We call it the gift of tongues. They spoke, we're not sure whether they spoke their language and everyone understood it in their language, or whether they spoke everyone's language, or whether everyone spoke, we just don't really know. What we know is this, they spoke and everyone understood them. That's a pretty cool gift. I mean, bring that one on for me. I like it, right? So that happened. There it happened. So then we jump out of Pentecost and we get to Samaria in chapter 8, and here's how this one plays out. Philip goes, so we got the formula now, right? Wait, do nothing. Big incident. Then a gospel goes out, tongues are spoken, bam, marker. A, B, C, D equals Holy Spirit. Samaritans, let's go to the Samaritans. So we get there, Philip preaches the gospel, they come to know Jesus. After they come to know Jesus, they are baptized into Christ, water baptism. After water baptism, they're hanging out, they believe in Jesus, it's so much fun. Apostles come down, Peter and John. Peter and John lay hands on them. I don't remember that one in the last. Oh, anyways, lay hands on them. Then they ask, Spirit of God, please come to the Samaritans if you dare, because these are Samaritans after all, and we don't know if you're for them and they're for you. So here we will just ask. Go ahead, come if you're going to come. And then the Spirit of God comes. And there's nothing described after that other than Simon saying, can I do that too? That's it. There's no description of they go out, their gospel just starts going nuts, and there's shaking of the ground, and there's tongues of fire floating around, and people start speaking in tongues. None of that is described. May all have happened, may not, but the Bible distinctly chooses not to say a word. Not by accident. So, formula one, A, B, C, D equals Holy Spirit. Formula two, C, A, B, D, no D, remove D, keep C, but there seems to be an E. Shoot, God is not helping us here. Well, let's move on, because maybe the Samaritans, they are sort of a mixed group. Maybe that's just a mess. So we go to the Gentiles, chapter 10, Cornelius. So they come and they're preaching the gospel to Cornelius, right? Hey, you know, here's Jesus. You got to believe. It's incredible. And it literally says, while they were telling them the good news, the Spirit came on to the Gentiles. Hold. Oh, wait. They didn't even know to wait yet. We hadn't gotten to that part. I feel like I want to go, wait, Spirit, wait. They're not ready yet. We haven't told them the whole story. There's no laying on of hands. We haven't done the water baptism. I mean, you can't come now. I mean, how did you miss that? We had this. We A, B, C, D, E, F, remove E. So we're doing the Gentiles now. I came now. I'm ready. Okay. And it was so surprising to the Jews that were there that they actually say in the passage, oh my goodness, they get the Spirit too. Were we ready for that? We weren't ready. Did we ask? Did somebody ask? Nobody asked. Did anyone lay on a hand? No. Have they been water baptized? Not yet. Is that a problem? I don't know. He came. So, he comes. There also we see an expression of multiple languages and tongues coming out in the context of this particular world they're in, the Greek Hebrew-speaking world with multiple contexts and cultures in the Gentile world. There's this beautiful display. Don't worry about the barriers, the languages, the groups. I'm going to gift you as you are needed to be able to do what you need to do. And by the way, I'm for the Gentiles too. And by the way, you didn't ask. And by the way, you didn't lay on hands. And how do you feel about that? And then after that, the Gentiles get baptized by water. So, okay, scenario three. It's A-F-E-D equals something weird. And so we got to go, oh, man. So we get to the last episode in the book of Acts where there's a couple of guys that think they're part of the way, the Christian life. And they're disciples of John the Baptist, and they were baptized by John the Baptist. So they believe they belong to the kingdom of God. So Paul gets to them in chapter 19, and he says to them, hey, guys, so, like, tell me, do you have the Holy Spirit? And we think Paul's asking that because he wants to make sure that they get him if they don't have him. But watch, they say, No, we haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. We don't have him. And Paul's response to that is this. Well, then what on earth do you believe? Isn't that interesting? See, Paul's assumption in this story was, okay, if you're part of the way, if you are a Christ follower, well, then you have the Holy Spirit, right? No, we don't. Well, then what do you believe? Well, we were baptized into John's baptism. Oh, you don't even know Jesus yet. That's why you don't have the Holy Spirit. It all makes sense now. Okay, anyways, here's the gospel. He preaches it, and as soon as he's done preaching, he goes, Holy Spirit, and they're ready. And the Holy Spirit comes. And it's instantaneous, but there is the laying on of hands. So now it's not no waiting period. It's immediate, but there's laying on of hands. And I don't know, that's now a whole different formula. So why is it that if God is so intent on us understanding what it means to receive the Holy Spirit, why is it in the four episodes in the book of Acts that would most likely give us a perfect formula on how to receive the Holy Spirit, he mixes it up so crazily that we can't figure out a pattern anywhere? Why? Why would he do that? I mean, I'm almost mad. And then it dawns on me. God never does anything unintentionally, does he? And he never does anything to confuse. He always does everything to reveal, because God is not a God of confusion. So why would he make the pattern so erratic? Maybe because that's not the pattern he cares we find in this particular story, because there is a pattern in this story. And it's a pattern so obvious it's ridiculous. Jesus, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, says this, I am going to make a promise to you now. As much as you will feel some days that this movement of the gospel will not expand, I promise you I will empower you with my Spirit, and when I do, you will become my witnesses in Jerusalem with the Jews, Judea and Samaria with the Samaritans, and the ends of the earth with the Gentiles. And what do we see in this in the book of Acts? The book of Acts is Luke writing, well, Jesus told the truth. Look, the Spirit came to the Jews, whoa! The Spirit came to the Samaritans, whoa! No doubt. Spirit came to the Gentiles. That one was surprising, man. Just happened. Wow! And by the way, just to seal the deal so we're totally sure what I'm talking about, if you think you belong to Jesus, but you don't get the Spirit. You gotta belong to Jesus to have the Spirit, and as part of belonging to Jesus, you must assume you have the Spirit, because that's what happened with the disciples of John. So we cover all the bases. There's our pattern. So I sit back and I go, hold on a second. I've read enough books to that people unpack those patterns differently, and they extract all sorts of, no, but this meant that, and E was actually D, and F was actually E, and I go, I'm confused. But I know that maybe there is a pattern, and maybe I'm missing it. So It stands to reason then, right, that if the book of Acts was intended to give us a pattern on how to receive the Holy Spirit, and that there is in fact the necessity to have some kind of an experience with A, B, C, and D so that we could have the Holy Spirit, then every author of every letter to every church in the New Testament, it stands to reason, would unpack that formula for us, would they not?
Because listen, the same guys that are here doing these things are the guys writing to the churches. Paul, Peter, John, James, these are the guys writing the letters of the New Testament. So if they thought it mattered to us that we better know that there needs to come some reality in which we receive the Spirit outside of just knowing Jesus, they're going to unpack that. That's more important than what to do with your money. That's more important than how to live life on mission. That's more important than everything. There's salvation. That's pretty important. The gospel. And right after the gospel should come, if you don't have the Spirit, here's how you get him. Just don't miss this one, because if you miss this one, well, you're going to live a powerless life. So you'd think, wouldn't you? And so you jump in. So I did. I started, went through every letter over the last few months. I didn't even just look at the commentary. I'm like, I'm just going to read them. I read them. Either God is not interested in us getting the Holy Spirit, or those guys forgot to listen to the Holy Spirit and didn't tell us, because it ain't there. You know that there's not one instruction in any letter anywhere that instructs us on either how we're supposed to receive the Spirit, or that instructs us that after we've come to salvation, we better not forget to get him. Not one. Not anywhere. There's lots of instruction about the Holy Spirit, but not one on that. Isn't that the oddest thing? So the formula doesn't make sense in the book of Acts in any kind of real way, and none of the authors instruct us on anything like this. So then we begin to say, well, does the New Testament say anything about the Holy Spirit, about whether we have him, whether we should be worried? And actually it does. It says it on multiple occasions in multiple places, and it's almost as though Paul just kind of throws it in constantly as though it is assumed. You know Jesus, you have the Spirit. You have the Spirit, you know Jesus. See, the argument is the reason they didn't instruct us on anything second, if you will, that is necessary to get him, is because they just assumed everybody would know that, because everyone was already experiencing that in the New Testament church. To which I sit back and go, if you think 2,000 years later the human race is going to still have the right assumptions, you're out of your mind. See, you read the scriptures and you see God. He tells us the silliest things, like, really, you needed to tell us that? Yes, I did, because I always assume you will always assume wrong. So I'm always going to tell you. That's what I do as a dad with my 4 or 5-year-old. I'm always going to assume you're going to assume wrong, so I'm going to explain the simple realities to you. And that's what God does. So God would not have sat back and said, I'm sure 2,000 years later, they'll just assume these things were happening. It's just the Holy Spirit, after all. I mean, that's all they'd miss if they don't get it right. No. But here's what does happen. Paul begins to write, and everywhere that he writes in the context of salvation, the context of coming to Jesus, he seems to interchange the reality of the Spirit as though one is the other and one is the same. Let's begin in the book of Galatians. It's my favorite just because I like when Paul is mad and he's mad at the Galatians. So let's go there. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1. In Galatians, the context is simple. The Galatians, those in Galatia, have come to know Jesus. They saw him crucified and died. They had a visible view of that. So Paul is clear. You saw this deal. It wasn't even just that you heard it from me. You saw it. They came to know Jesus, received the Holy Spirit, and now what they're doing is they have been bewitched, if you will, back into a legalistic system. So the people in the Galatian church, those who were Jewish, have said, hold on, just because we know Jesus now, it doesn't mean we shouldn't do every little thing in the law just as it's told. In fact, it's the law that will please Jesus. It's something like that, you know? So Paul writes them this, and he says this, oh, foolish Galatians, verse 1 of chapter 3, who has bewitched you? I love when Paul starts that way. I want to be clear, I'm about not to be subtle, okay? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. So Paul's going to ask one question that should clear everything and go, really? Really? You're going to do the legalism thing? I mean, for real? One question. Just one question. Here it is. Ready? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, that you are now being perfected by the flesh? Huh, interesting statement, isn't it? Because listen, what's the context here? Paul is saying, when this all began for you, when you came to faith, did you receive that through the hearing of the word and faith or through works? What is Paul talking about here? See, he could have just as easily said in this context, did you receive Jesus by works or by faith? Through the hearing of the word. Did you receive the gospel through works or by faith in the hearing of the word? I'm just curious. How'd that go for you? This thing that the gospel began in you, this thing that Jesus began in you, I mean, is it now being finished by your works? Wow. Well, let's think that one through. Except Paul doesn't use the gospel of Jesus, does he? What does he say? Did you receive the Spirit by works or by the hearing of the word and faith? You see, it would be very strange as you read the rest of this passage that Paul would be speaking here about something secondarily to their faith. He's speaking to them like, look, salvation came to you this way. Why are you trying to work it out that way? He's not saying, well, you know that second thing where the Spirit came? Did you get him by faith or did you get him by works? And why are you now trying to get him? He's not even saying getting him. He's saying, why are you trying to finish what God began in you your way instead of his? Paul assumes that the two moments are the same thing. As though to solidify this, Paul, writing to the Roman church in Romans chapter 8, he assumes it even more boldly. This is like a big time assumption. Take a look at this. Romans chapter 8 is about life in the Spirit. So what are we talking about here in Romans chapter 8? Life in the Spirit. Which Spirit? The Spirit of God. The one you know. Third person of the Trinity. That guy? That's who we're talking about, okay? And look what he says. Verse 9, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Paul's saying something. You don't walk in the flesh anymore than the Spirit. If what? If you actually have the Spirit. Okay, so watch this. You ready? Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. Isn't that fascinating? Paul makes the direct assumption that if you do not have the Spirit of God, you don't belong to Jesus. What? No, hold on. I came to Jesus. I've been baptized. I just haven't received the Spirit yet. If you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. Well, no, this is the Spirit of Christ, not the Spirit of God. Huh. So we now have Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and Spirit of Christ? See, you go unpack that. That goes bad. It goes bad fast. In this context, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit is all the same person. So if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Jesus. So what does that mean then? Can you belong to Jesus through salvation and not have the Spirit? No, you cannot. According to Paul and the Spirit working through Paul, you cannot. Take a look at this. I'll finish with this one. There's more, but I don't have the time for all of them. Ephesians chapter 1. Paul again writing, Paul, you go, man. You're crazy. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13. Look at this. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him. What are we talking about here? Salvation, right? When you heard the truth, the gospel of Christ, and you believed. Watch. Look at this. Were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. When were you sealed with the promised Holy Spirit? When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So here's what Paul assumes with the Ephesians. When you believed in Jesus, you also received the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of your inheritance that you do not yet have. And he was your seal. He did not seal you. He was the seal itself. Do you understand? It's very clear in this context. He's not saying, and you were sealed by the Holy Spirit who sealed you. He's saying, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. It's almost as though Paul goes, I don't want to mince words in any way here so you can interpret it weird. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He was given to you. And he became the guarantee of your inheritance that you have not yet received. If you do not have him, your inheritance ain't guaranteed. And you're not sealed because he is the seal. So that's a problem. So what we begin to find as we come out of the book of Acts, we don't see a formula there. We jump into the rest of Scripture. We don't see a formula here either. It just says, look, here's the great news. Here's the awesome news. When your soul is rescued by Jesus Christ as the gospel comes to you, and by faith under his grace you believe, you get something unbelievable. You get God himself. You get the Holy Spirit. Good news, you didn't miss him. Good news, you can't miss him. Good news, you don't ask for him. Good news, he comes to you anyway. Good news, laying on of hands, not laying on of hands, waiting, not waiting, not relevant right now. That was for a different pattern in the book of Acts to make distinct actions for the three people groups I promised I would move in so you wouldn't ever doubt. But listen, you get him. That's great news. That gets me to my knees and goes, thank God I didn't miss the Holy Spirit. Thank God for that, because I need the Holy Spirit. Now you may be sitting there going, oh, Renaud's in camp number two. I was in camp number one. That's such a bummer. Wait, remember we cleared that table. I am not, and just wait, watch. We're not done. Because here's where things go deeply wrong. See, we make the assumption, because it's a human assumption to make in a human context, if we have the Holy Spirit, and we have all of the Holy Spirit, then we don't need any more of the Holy Spirit, right? That's logical, isn't it? If you have all of something, do you need more of it? You can't get more of it, because you have all of it. So then, if you believe, as I believe Scripture clearly points out, that you've received the Holy Spirit, he doesn't come in an arm and then a leg, then two toes, then an eye. You get the Holy Spirit. He is your seal, and you have all of him. Then probably that's it, isn't it? I mean, you don't ask for more of something you already have all of. It's rude. God, I want more of you. You already have all of me. So we don't ask for more because we already have all. And so in this camp, the tragedy is because we think we have all the Holy Spirit, which we do, we think we need no more of the Holy Spirit, which would be deeply flawed. Because you see, Paul also writes some other things. Listen to this. It's very odd because Paul assumes we have him, he assumes we get all of him, and then he writes this craziness. Take a look. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 17. Ephesians 5, 17. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And then he talks about the consequences of being full of the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and admonishing one another, all these wonderful things. Okay, now listen to this. Listen to this. So here's what Paul's saying. Hey, hey, hey. You have the Holy Spirit. That's awesome. It's incredible. You got all of him. So here's what I want you to do from now on. I want you to go, and instead of getting full of a bunch of wine that gets your mind all messed up, get full of the Holy Spirit so he can mess your mind all up. Right? Well, hold on. I already have him, Paul. Yeah, but here's what I want you to do now, okay? Now that you have him, I want you to continually be filling up with him. Hmm? Now, hold on. I already have him. Yeah, I know. But like I just said, I want you to continually be filling up with him. I don't understand, Paul. Wait, let me show you, okay? So let's just start with this passage first. Why would Paul bring wine up in this passage? Kind of odd. I mean, look, there's no other sins here or weird stuff or don't do this or here's a quick list of the flesh and here's a quick... It's just like, it's like you threw wine in. Ba-ding! Why is it here? Well, because wine is the great cultural reality that we have. You go all the way back, like Egyptians, back, you know, 6,000, 10,000 years, there's always wine somewhere. I mean, wine's been around. The other stuff we've come up with as we go, but wine, no, it's always been there. And every culture seems to understand something about wine, okay? If you have too much of it, you stop thinking. Kind of happens, right? So we have a word for it in our English language. When you have had too much wine to drink, you are under the influence. What does that mean? That means you are no longer yourself. You are no longer thinking like you would usually think, and you are about to do something that is foolish just by definition because you don't even know you're doing it, so it might be foolish. So Paul says, look, just like what wine does to us, where it takes from us the capacity for us to do it our way, and suddenly we do it wine's way, the Spirit of God should be experienced the same way. That we fill up with him regularly. And in fact, the Greek here, it's one of these examples where the English can't quite capture the Greek. We see this a couple of times because the Greek is a language that has some other nuances that allows for things that the English language doesn't. So it says, be filled with the Spirit. Sounds like an occasion, doesn't it? Go be filled with the Spirit. But actually a better translation would be continually filling with the Spirit. This is, Paul is assuming a continual filling of the Spirit in our lives. And he goes, when you fill with the Spirit, it should kind of be like wine, just not wine. Because when we are thinking wine's way, wine is foolish. Wine is dangerous. When we are thinking the Spirit's way, that's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He is wisdom itself. You're going to be fine, even though you're not thinking straight anymore. He's thinking for you. Always want him to be thinking for you. Never want wine to be thinking for you. That's what Paul's kind of saying. It's not about wine, it's about him. So listen, Paul's saying you have him, all of him. He's your seal. He's your guarantee. Salvation is yours, and he is your empowerment. You should get more of him all the time, continually, never lacking for wanting even more. What? And then he says in Galatians, to the church in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16, he says, listen, I want you to walk in the Spirit, because the things of the Spirit oppose the things of the flesh, and the things of the flesh oppose the things of the Spirit. So you will not desire the things of the flesh as much anymore if you begin to actually walk in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 25, listen, stay in step with the Spirit, staying in step with him, because just because you have him, that doesn't mean you're going to stay in step with him. It's odd, isn't it? So listen, here's what we start discovering. It's kind of a crazy cool idea. When we receive the Holy Spirit fully and completely, it is because it is an act of grace from God as part of our salvation experience that he goes, it's a guarantee, it's a seal, it's an empowerment, you get God, and it is the invitation into the body of Christ. We are baptized into one body by one Spirit. You don't even belong to the body of Christ if you don't have the Holy Spirit, so he is the one that brings you in. But when you receive the Holy Spirit, what you receive from him by receiving him fully is permanent access to the fullness of the Holy Spirit, but not the permanent guarantee to be full of him. You're not guaranteed to be full of him just because you have him. You're guaranteed to have access to his fullness. Now wait, let me finish this thought out for you. This makes perfect sense, actually, if we think about it, because if the person we've been given is God, and we know that's true because that's who the Holy Spirit is, and the God we've just been given has no borders and no boundaries, and by getting him fully, we have access to all of his fullness now, where is the end of our experience of God if he is borderless and boundaryless? There is no end to it. See, it's not that we get more of him because we had too little of him, or we get more of him because we only had part of him. When we get him, by definition, there is always more now, because he is more. And so listen, it solves both problems, because it says you don't have to worry that you miss him. You don't have to think, maybe I didn't have some second experience, or I didn't have people pray over me with laying on of hands, or I didn't get a gift that was tongues, or I didn't do those things. Do I still have them? Yes. Relax. Chill. You got them. You got them. If you know Jesus, you got the Spirit. All of him. The whole deal. He is with you. He is in you. You are a person that belongs to him. But now that you have him, it is not the end of the story. It is but the beginning. Because the God you just received is boundaryless and borderless. And he's going to invite you to experience more of him every day. Because God is a God, watch, that gives us all of himself and then gives us more of himself every day. What? Yes. All of himself and then more of himself every day. That's not possible, I know. That's what I love about God. He does all of it and more of it simultaneously. So what a tragedy, isn't it? That regardless of which camp you've landed in or been in, both camps end, don't they? This one, you don't get him at first, you get him later, and you should not miss him, but once you got him, and then you're going to have power. And this one says, well, you got him in the first place, so leave it alone. And both of them ignore the fact that that was just the beginning. That in fact, what we're instructed to do in Scripture is this, to be secure in the fact that we have all of the Spirit and never satisfied with the fact that we have enough of the Spirit. That we should desire more of him every day. You know what we've done in the evangelical context of the general second camp? You already got him, don't ask for more. We'll never actually quite say that, but that's how we function, isn't it? You shouldn't desire more of the Spirit. He's there. He'll show up when you need him. Did you read what Paul said? Be continually filling with him. I want more. I want more. Not enough. I want more of you. I know I have all of you, but I want more of you. That's appropriate. That's biblical. That's what we should be doing. We should be desiring more of God every day, more experience of God, more leading from God, more fullness from God, more whatever God wants to give us. We should desire more of the gifts of God, more of the fruit of God, more of the gospel of God, more of the mission of God, more of Him, more of everything, more of losing our life, more crosses to bear, more blessings to come. Bring it. I want it all. And when I die, man, I want to know that I pushed so hard in and so deep in and asked so many days, so many minutes, so many seconds that you got so sick of me that you gave me all. Oh, there's still more. Ah, oh, wow, you're so awesome. And so appropriately, we should desire more of God as a church, more of God as an individual. And appropriately, the best thing to do when you desire more is this. Ready? Ask. Huh. Who knew? My children do, because they come to me and they say, Dad, can I? Never mind. Then I go, what do you want? No, you're going to say no. And then I always say the same thing to them. I might, but if you never ask, it's a definite no. But if you ask, I might say yes. If I have a reason not to, I'll say no. But you ought to ask. That's the wise move. So the scripture says, come, ask. Desire more of the Spirit and then ask for more of Him. Paul writes and says, desire the things of the Spirit. Desire more of them. Desire the gifts. Desire the fruit. Desire the gospel. Desire God every day and ask Him for more. And then when we ask, we ought to expect, because this is the God that we serve, and it's a little rude to ask and then expect nothing. Just saying. And we do that well. We don't want to disappoint ourselves. We don't want to make God look weird by asking for something. Then He doesn't deliver it. Then we got to explain Him to other people and ourselves, and we're all disappointed. So we just don't expect much anymore, especially those evangelicals of us that are like, we've already got Him. That's good enough. Not according to what I've read. That's just the beginning. I'm going to ask, and I'm going to expect. And you know what? I'm going to, God, come, do more, bring more, rise up more. I'm weak. I need you. My fruit is like, blah. I need good fruit. Come on, bring it on, and actually expect Him to move. Now listen. Thank you. Now listen. Here's the big one, the big one. When we expect Him to move, and He does, and He doesn't do it our way, we better submit. And we better surrender. Because here's the biggest mistake we make. Oh, I asked. Oh, I expected. And then He told me to go reckless on my faith. And I was like, no. Or He didn't do what I wanted. He did something completely other that wasn't as nearly as cool. And I'm really mad. No. No, you come, you ask, you expect. And then what He does, you honor and you submit and you surrender. And you say, this has always been your story. It's always your story. I'm thrilled to participate. And I'm thrilled that I got to ask. And I'm thrilled that I got to expect because you said I could. And I'm happy. Didn't turn out the way I thought. But I'm, man, wow, you're awesome. See, we've forgotten how to surrender and submit to the creator and sustainer of life who keeps us alive every second. Ought to think through that one. So when we come, we should desire, we should ask, we should expect, and we should be ready to submit and surrender to whatever He does. And then there's this beautiful addition to all of this in Galatians chapter 5 where Paul says, and walk in Him. Stay in step with Him. And he ties that to the fruit of the Spirit, which ties back to John chapter 14 and 15, where Jesus is talking about abiding in Him. And so we suddenly find out Paul also says, every day, you want more of the Spirit? Well, then actually act as though you do. It would be like me going to my wife and saying, man, I just want to know you more. I want more of you. I want to understand more of you. Okay, well, let's organize a date night this week. No, I don't have time for that. Okay, well, let's take some time after the kids go to bed and talk some. I want to share my heart with you. No, I got some stuff I got to do after the kids go to bed. Well, let's next week. Well, let's plan something where we can just kind of go away together for a weekend. No. Weekends, that's a long time. I ain't got lots to do. I mean, how long would it take before your wife or your husband goes, you don't want more of me? You don't want more of me? Easy to say, hard to do. And we do this with the Spirit. Oh, I asked, I expected, I begged. and I abided in the things that the world called me into. Didn't really think to spend any time with you. See, the abiding is the reality in which we get to say, I'm not just asking for more, I want more. So what do I have to do? How do I get more? And God's actually given us multiple ways to get more. The disciplines of the faith are one way. Study the word, be in prayer, fast, step into silence and meditation and memorization of the word. These are all ways that God says, I want to give more of what I've already given you. So come and step into the disciplines of the faith, step into the abiding life, and there I will give you more of myself, even though you have all of me. Communion is a beautiful place to get more of God. Baptism is one of the things God says, once you know me, come be baptized. Not so you can No, because it's another opportunity to experience more of him. Come ask and pray for one another. Be in community. Share the gospel with each other, even though you know it. It's still beautiful. And we ought to get to the place where we're not only abiding in the markers of our lives, placing markers of Jesus in our life, but we're also doing this. We're asking every day, God, come fill me more. Fill me more, man. I'm not full of you yet. How do I know? Well, I'm not seeing the stuff born out of me that would tell me I'm full of you. We should be praying that for each other. It's perfectly appropriate to lay hands on somebody and say, Spirit of God, this person needs you to come fill them up. They're just not full of you, and they have you, but they're not full of you. I'm not even full of you. While you're at it, would you do us both? That's so awesome. So come fill them up. We don't do that here because, what are you doing, man? Don't you already have him? Yes, but you know what? I want more of him. And then what should we expect? Let's close out here. I just talked about expectation, okay? You know what one of the greatest tragedies is, I think, as I've studied scripture, that the enemy has so skewed our version of what we should expect when the Spirit is full in a person or when the Spirit is full in a place. You know what he's done? Listen to this. When you actually hear it this way, it sounds insane. He has convinced us not to look for a risky and crazy and awesome faith that is moving the gospel forward. He's convinced us not to look for the fruit of the Spirit. He's even convinced us not to look for the gifts of the Spirit. He's convinced us to only look for one. What? Okay, listen. If you have the Holy Spirit, you get this one particular gift, and you get to do it. And if you do it, you have him. If you don't, well, then I don't know that you have him, and I don't know that you have all of him. So we're going to keep praying for you until you get the gift, because that's how we're going to know you have him. Odd thing, isn't it, that the Spirit of God picks the one gift that could be reproduced in any pagan culture on the planet. We can't even confirm the gift because it's a weird gift. You don't understand what the person's saying. So he's taken something that should have been beautiful, the gift of tongues, that is part of a set of gifts that is given to the church to build the body of Christ up and expand the gospel, and he's convinced us that that's the marker for someone who's full of the Spirit. That's the marker for a church that's full of Spirit. If a church has tongues going on all over the place, then the Spirit of God is there. No. No. See, when you read the book of Acts, you see a very different picture. Every time the Spirit of God shows up, you know what happens first? Every time? The wonders of God are made proclaimed and made known, and reckless faith is suddenly born. People start doing all sorts of crazy stuff for Jesus. That's a marker. Jesus actually said it. You will know my followers by their gift of tongues. Oh, shoot, no, I don't remember that one. He actually said this, you will know my followers by their love for one another. Is it easy to love one another? Ha! Give me tongues any day of the week, that's much easier. I could do it right now for you. But me loving all of you wonderfully, that is hard. I love you guys, but I'm just saying it's hard. I can't even figure it out with 8 kids in my house, let alone all of you. And Jesus also said this, you will know them by their fruit. Isn't that funny? He mentions love, the gospel, and he mentions fruit, but he never once says you will know them by their gifts. He just says if the Spirit of God comes, he will also produce gifts that will help you with the fruit and the love. He says it beautifully right here, just as a closer real quick. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, in verse 27, it says this, now you are the body of Christ and individual members of it. And God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, helping, administrating, and various kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess the gift of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Oh, goodness. It's almost like Paul's like, really? Do we all do all these things? No. He gives according to his will to whom he sees fit for the building up of the body, the gifts of the Spirit, so that the fruit of the Spirit will be born alive and well in that body, so that the mission of God, the gospel, will be a reckless faith. And that's what he does. And then he says, no, I will show you a still more excellent way. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 13, that famous passage, the way of love. You want to know what happens when the Spirit of God is full in a place? You should see the gospel of love produced everywhere. You want to know the Spirit of God is full in a place? You should see the fruit of the Spirit produced among those people. You want to know the Spirit of God is full in a place? You should see some gifts. Just saying, they should be there too. If you see no gifts, you should wonder. The gifts are not primary and the gifts are not exclusive. The gifts are a part of a package. If the Spirit of God is full in a place, let's mark it by our love for one another, and let's mark it by our fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, and let's not mark it by an individual singular gift. So, for those of you that have never had a second experience, you didn't miss out on the Spirit. Get on your knees and be grateful. You have Him just like everybody else. For those of you that had a second experience, it was not simply a mess, a terrible thing. No, I think there's total legitimacy in that. I mean, let's think about it. You came, you were probably told to confess your sins, submit your heart to God, ask God for more of Himself. People laid hands on you and said, come Spirit, fill this person up, they need you. Produce in them the fruit of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit and the wonder of the Spirit and make them bold and make them awesome. What did you think was going to happen? And you ask that, the Spirit of God's going to come and fill you up. But just so you know, you weren't getting Him then. You already had Him. He was just giving Himself more to you because He's borderless and boundaryless. You already had all of Him and you got more of Him. How cool is that? For some of you on that experience, gifts were produced in you, and for some of you that gift was tongues, and I think that there's validity to that. For some of you that gift of tongues was forced on you and you've been kind of running with it, but it's maybe not so much real. It doesn't really matter if it brings you closer to God for now. That's great. I mean, anything that draws us to Jesus, I'll take it. But listen, can I just set you all free? You all have the Holy Spirit if you know Jesus, and there's more of Him to be had if you already have Him. So let's do both. Let's not measure each other by a silly gift that isn't silly in its right context, but is silly when we use it as a measuring stick. And let's actually begin to engage in the Spirit of God by asking, expecting, submitting, abiding, because we desire more of Him. And let's stay securely grounded in this, that all of us have Him if we know Jesus. So let's stop pointing fingers and go, you seem to have less of Him than me. No, no. You're probably full of pride, in which case you probably don't have His fruit much at all. So we should pray for you and you should pray for them because you're both probably relatively empty. But this is true. Because I have a boundaryless and borderless God who is in me, I have permanent access. I have permanent access to a boundaryless and borderless fullness of God. And I'm not going to waste my time missing out on that because I'm afraid to ask for me and for my biblical community. So that's what we're going to do. And He will produce reckless faith. I'm sorry, it's going to get hard. He will produce fruit in time. It's going to be powerful. And He will give this body of Christ the gifts that He deems necessary to build us up in good time. Desire that you would be part of that story. Because He's going to gift you, yes, you and me, with one or two or three or some of them, so that you can build us up, not yourself. Let's pray. God, thank You so much that we have You, that we have You. We don't deserve You. We shouldn't be guaranteed by You. We shouldn't be sealed by You. You should just leave us to ourselves, damned and lost. But you not only rescue our soul, you guarantee that with your Spirit. Spirit of God, thank you that all of you is in me, all of you, that you reside in my body, in my soul. Forgive me, Spirit, forgive us that we thought that because we have all of you, that there wasn't more of you to be had. What a limited view we have of you. That you are all in us and all with us, and yet because you are borderless and boundaryless, there is no end to how much of you we can still know and still have and still experience. So make us men and women and children that learn to desire more of you every day, learn to ask diligently, learn to expect, learn to submit and surrender to the reckless faith into which you will call us, and learn to count on you to show up when you see fit, to empower us with the fruit of the Spirit, through the gifts of the Spirit in the body of Christ, so that we might be known for our love for one another and the fruit that is born out of us. So, Spirit of God, come fall fresh on us today. Just come. Would you fill us up? Anyone here that knows you, that has you, would you just fill us up? Just for fun, Spirit of God, just fill us up. Show us a little more of yourself today. Show us a little more of yourself. And remind us in that where you are, there is freedom. Always freedom. Never confusion, never chaos, never mess. Always freedom, always gospel, always kingdom of God. So when we see that, may we run deeply into it. And when we see our own flesh bringing in the chaos, may you just stop us in our tracks and remind us we have all of you and always more of you. We love you, Jesus. Father, we adore you. Spirit of God, you are so stinking awesome. And we want more of all of you, God, more of all of you.